How about that announcement earlier? That's exciting. I don't know if you've been following along, but we've been waiting on the Lord to provide. It's been a while. And maybe it's shocking to some of you who watched Bryson grow up. Maybe you were one of his youth sponsors and you're a little nervous. But if you've been able to serve alongside of him or be served by him now that he's an actual grown-up, I think you understand exactly why we're hoping to see this work out for the Lord and his glory. And personally, as a dad of kiddos, two of which will be in youth group soon, I'm thrilled for this opportunity for our young people to learn from, be loved by, and led by a man like Bryson, and alongside his wife Casey. They're a special blessing to our body that I trust will only be more evident the longer they serve us. And similar to Steve, Bryson will be a pastor that focuses on youth, so that's not excluding anyone from his ministry, just the focus is obviously youth. And so I trust that you'll get to know him more and grow and benefit through your relationship with him as he points all of us to the Lord. And I'm excited for the days ahead to see them grow. It's a great thing. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 will be our focus this morning. I want you to answer a question for me. What's scarier to young parents than the single question that can often come from their children? Where do babies come from? It's a loaded question full of intrigue, laced with secrecy, riddled with assumptions, peppered with the glory of God and marital intimacy, and yet often treated as some sort of an unsolved mystery. Where do babies come from? I remember the day when I could answer that question to my kids with a very simple and appropriate and truthful response: from Mama's tummy, obviously. And if they had any further questions, ask Mom. But now I have a teenager, and they want more answers. If you want to see a dad bead with sweat faster than any hot yoga class can accomplish, just ask him in mixed company where babies come from. And then obviously at Grace Bible Church, with the looming addition of a $6 million nursery, one person asked me, is he going to have a birthing center? Not yet. Obviously, we know where babies come from, or at least some people do. Maybe you need to ask a pastor for help, but where do pastors come from? That's kind of a funny question. It has about the same amount of mystery involved as where do babies come from. Nobody seems to know. Nobody wants to talk about it. It's just like, well, I don't know, seminary, I guess. I just received a letter from a local church looking for an associate pastor, asking for help in finding one for them. I get an email two or three times a month from a new pastor placement firm. I know it's new because I blocked the ones that have already emailed me. They're gauging my interest in being their next story of success, matching a rising star pastor with a thriving, growing church that's ready to reach the world. Yeah, right. We just spent a year and a half looking for a youth pastor, begging our contacts at different churches. I mean begging. Bribing as well. Asking for help. Begging seminaries. Asking for help. So can I ask you, where do pastors come from? My guess is at some point you'd be tempted to kind of get to the end and conclude with, well, I guess, seminaries. Pastors come from seminaries. I mean, seminaries are great. I love them. Spent 7 years of my life in seminary. Seminaries are amazing. But one thing they do not and never will produce is pastors. They theologically educate you. They practically inform you. They biblically instruct you. And they fill your toolbox full of the finest snap-on tools of Christianity that you can get. And pastors, if they can, should absolutely go to seminary. But going to class with a bunch of other young dudes who don't know ministry, learning from a couple of old dudes who do know ministry but aren't engaged in ministry with you, does not turn you into a pastor. Thinking you're ready for being a pastor after seminary is a recipe for what the church is experiencing on the whole today with many of their pastors. Pastors who focus on people and not theology. Or pastors who focus on theology and not people. Or being so overwhelmed with the realities of ministry and incomplete preparation leads to a manifestation of all these symptoms like ministry burnout or moral failure or an unfulfilled life that makes just going back to the secular world all of a sudden very appealing. Or they have a body that's weak and diseased and they have no idea how to help this body. They didn't learn that in seminary. Seminary can't teach you what you need to be a pastor. Seminary is definitely not where pastors come from. Seminary is a cog in the wheel in pastoral production. But many churches have, especially around the modern Western world, completely stopped training pastors and said, well, that's seminary's job. But friend, the best seminary alone is like the Walmart of the Christian world. You're able to get a pastor that's made in China, but he'll have flaws and inabilities that you'll either have to fix or he'll break, or worse, he'll break you. Maybe you're thinking, hold on just a minute. Didn't you come from seminary? And I did, right out of seminary. And then I served under Pastor Rick for a few years, where my ministry seemed like mistake after mistake after mistake, followed by mistake after mistake. I'd walk into his office and I'd say something like, man, Rick, I feel like I messed up. And I'd kind of explain things. And then in Rick's patented Gerson eloquence, he would say, yeah, you messed up. But then he'd help me work through the mess I'd made. I got tools from seminary. But who taught me how to use the tools? You did. My relationships with you, my failures with many of you, your graciousness with me. I remember so many relationships and opportunities to care for people that I just simply botched. And some of you let me have another chance. And there's people that go to other churches directly because of me and my failures. Those kind of lessons stick. Sometimes we have to learn on the job. I remember a few years ago in what we used to call ABF, it's not a special code, Adult Bible Fellowship, meeting in one back there, and I was teaching through the Gospel of John, and I got to chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. I was so excited for this amazing passage, and I preached it, and I got done thinking I should quit. That was terrible. So I went back to my office, and I thought, should I resign? Well, I don't know where else to work. So I deleted the message. Studied it again the next week, preached the exact same passage the next week, which was great for me. But I thought it was funny that only one person even noticed. Kevin Rich came up to me and said, didn't you preach that message last week? Same passage, different message. I'm not sure what to think about that, but. You see, I was trained to be a pastor here at GBC by GBC. Through my failings with you and your encouragement of me, that was my training. That makes perfect sense. That's what we see in the Bible. That's what's supposed to be happening. Pastors should come from churches. Pastors don't merely go to churches. I think people have like this idea that there's some divine click list where they go through and they click this and this and this and they're going to get a pastor like this and then they have curbside pickup somewhere to grab a pastor. That's not how it works. Pastors come from churches, not just to churches. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that we're all saved into one body, and we have one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope. And then Ephesians 4, 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then Paul goes on to explain how this gift of Christ is delineated in the body. In verse 11, it says, and Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers. Great. That's fun, but why? For what purpose, Paul? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, that we, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. So where do pastors come from? From the body, being equipped by Christ to mature one another, to grow up. And no longer be spiritual children. To be mature, a whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped. Meaning this process of growing pastors, it's not for the index finger in the brain. It's for everybody, all of us together, to be working together to mature from within us what we desperately need and what Christ deserves as we build each other up in love. If we're going to be a going church, not a growing church, but a going church, I mean, anybody can be a growing church. You have to have a good media team and do cool stuff and invite people and you'll grow. But Christ calls us to go. That's where the rubber hits the road. Who's willing to go? Who's willing to invest in the kingdom, give all their life to the glory of Christ locally? Yes, globally, yes, everywhere. If we're going to be a going church, we have to be a church that's identifying and raising up and equipping and producing mature pastors. That's our calling as a church, and it's our privilege as a church. It should be a priority of our church to be, as a church, seeing Grace Bible Church produce pastors from us. So we're taking a break from Colossians this week, just this week, to address what we're doing at Grace Bible Church, seeking to hire men from Grace Bible Church to serve Grace Bible Church, all with the goal that we are here serving Christ everywhere. As we grow up men to lead Christ's church, to shepherd Christ's church, to be pastors that can go everywhere. Isn't that our goal? To serve Christ and His mission for His glory? Don't forget, Christ has a worldwide mission to go to the nations, to take Him to them, and to bring them to Him, because He's already paid for them. He's already done what's needed. He deserves to collect for His glory. So our mission is His mission, and we need pastors. Not to make GBC an idol, to clean and polish ourselves all the time, but to be ready, willing, and excited about pushing ourselves into the world and giving ourselves to the world, pouring into each other to raise up pastors that someday we can send where the Spirit desires they be. We can't outsource that. We can't just send some young guy that has good grades to seminary and hope for the best. It's our job. Can't give that to a hiring firm. It's our duty. But it's a duty that rings clear and loud with the beauty of divine enablement and privilege. It's not a difficult one to see the glory of what Christ does when we care in the way He cares for His body, to raise up from within pastors. And it's not just leadership's job. It's not just the elders. It's not just the shepherds or pastors. It's not just men. It's all of us. It's all our job to care for one another and love one another in grace and truth and see the Spirit work and His servants called and equipped and mobilized. Maybe that sounds exciting to you. Maybe that sounds terrifying to you. Well, what does it look like? If you're there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, please stand with me. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 7 and we'll see where pastors come from. 2 Timothy 2, 1 to 7. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this passage, We're reminded of the precious gift that you have given us here at this church, in this body, to steward each other, to love one another, to care for each other, to serve each other and equip one another, to see you do what only you can do, to build us beyond what we need that we can give and send and love. But help us. Show us from your truth the simple, clear way you produce from us what we need for us. So we ask for your grace and your wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you. You can be seated. As we come to 2 Timothy, I want you to see what to trust so that the church has the leadership the church needs. Some trust in seminaries, some trust in connections, some trust in denominations. But what's the Bible tell us to trust to ensure that we have what we need? That's a really good question to ask in the context of 2 Timothy. Imagine Paul, he's on death row. He's in prison under sentence of death. His life is being poured out as a drink offering. His time is short. He sees the liquid in the cup is disappearing. The Lord is near. The King is at hand. He's vividly aware of all that he's doing. It has to have eternal impact because he's leaving. He's exiting stage right pretty quickly. He's vividly aware his life is coming to an end. And this letter shows us Paul's passion for keeping the church free from false teachers and equipped with the necessary shepherds. You see, 2 Timothy is not merely a letter, it's a baton. Paul knows his glory is coming for him. Paul sees the river death in front of him, and instead of worry over what will come, he seeks to pour out and into Timothy as he feels like his life is being poured out. And all of Paul's saved life, imagine, has been spent pouring into this church, this little community around the known world that is following Christ. Paul's gone all over to every Gentile community. He's poured into them, and they're persecuted, and they're struggling. And he knows what? That they're going to struggle and be persecuted without him. And he can't help them. He's going to be gone. The nuances of heresy that are coming, they're going to be somebody else's job to deal with. The wisdom issues the church is struggling to figure out, they're going to be somebody else's job to figure out. Paul's dying. Who's going to take the baton? Christianity in 68 AD, when this was written, was anything but strong and stable. Paul had given the prime of his life to the church and was ready to give his actual life in defense of the gospel. But how would the church continue? Where was Paul's trust that Christ's promise to build his church would be satisfied against all earthly odds? Well, the first place we see Paul's trust is where we must put our trust, and that's in grace. Look again at verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. If we were reading 2 Timothy on a whole, you would notice at this point something begins to change in how Paul is writing. In chapter 1, there's three commands, three things Paul is telling Timothy he must do. In chapter 2, 3, and 4, there's 30 commands. 30 commands. Paul's fixing to shoot a ministry shotgun right at Timothy and say, this is all the things that you need to do. But where he begins is precisely where we must begin. Verse 1, this command is the key. If you don't understand verse 1, all the commands that Paul gives Timothy will fall on incapable shoulders. Paul says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul is getting personal with Timothy. Use in the emphatic position. He thrusts it forward, but it's not like a finger in the chest. Paul's taking his hands. He's cupping it around Timothy's cheeks. He's like, pay attention. I've got something that you desperately need to understand. My son, my child, in the faith. Like 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul tells the Corinthians why he sent Timothy. 1 Corinthians 4:17, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, comes to you to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Timothy knew Paul. He knew Paul's teaching. He knew Paul's life. And Paul knew Timothy. And Paul loved Timothy. And so he says, you then, or you therefore, he's going to grab what he just talked about and bring it into Timothy's life. If you look back in the context, Phygellus and Hermogenes, they're in the wind. They're gone. They deserted Paul. Maybe they left the faith. Maybe they just left the ministry. They definitely left Paul. And also, somehow, incredibly, Onesiphorus, he stuck with Paul. But Paul says, look, you, Timothy, you, your only hope is to be strengthened by grace and Christ. Paul says, this is how you carry the baton of ministry. This is how you take the church from where it is now to where it needs to be. This is how you navigate the bumps ahead. This is how you direct yourself in the future. This is how you obey the next 30 commands. Be strengthened in grace. Be strengthened in Christ. Notice this is a passive imperative, which is strange. It's just strange. You must let this happen to you. In essence, is what Paul is saying. This is not take hold of grace. This is let grace take hold of you. And right out of the gate, though I don't know that you would see it, Paul is demanding that Timothy be a man of the body of Christ. You see, not a man for the body, not a man that serves the body, not a man that is served by the body, not a man that leads the body, not a man that preaches to the body, not a man that directs or strategizes for the body, but a man of the body. You say, well, why do you say that? Well, where is Timothy supposed to get this strength? From grace and from Christ. Where do you find grace? Where do you find Christ? The body of Christ. Just like Timothy, you're personally responsible to be being strengthened in Christ and in grace. So Timothy must take responsibility to make sure that grace and Christ are strengthening him, just like you must take that responsibility. But how? Well, the obvious answer is through personal Bible reading, personal prayer, personal worship. But that is not even half the answer. Where do we find grace? Where do we find Christ? Yes, on the knees of our soul. Yes, in our personal relationship with the Lord. Psalm 46:1, for God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Absolutely, but where else? Don't stop thinking personally. Start thinking corporately. Where do we receive grace? Where do we receive Christ? We receive it together. When you see all the instruction for the one another's in the New Testament, all the instruction for the church in the New Testament, what are they designed to do? Get you two things, grace and Christ. And what does Paul say comes from grace in Christ? Strength. Why is Paul so fixated later on the letter in Timothy preaching the word in season and out of season? Because what comes from preaching? Grace and Christ, especially a good guest preacher. I thought that was funny. You laugh at guest preachers. You don't laugh. Eugene went 20 minutes long and nobody complained last week. You kidding me? Man, I start getting texts at like 2 minutes past. Slackers, I know who you are. Preaching done biblically gives us Christ. It puts in front of us the fresh beauty of Christ. It gives us the grace we need to have the strength that God offers to us. Preaching, can't do that alone. How about fellowship? Can't do that alone. Fellowship's an ordinary means of grace that God gives to strengthen His people. Preaching and fellowship, that sounds familiar. Where have you heard that before? Well, that's the everyday order of service of early Christians. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. That was their life. And what did they have from it? Amazing strength. You can do a lot of church stuff. But if you're not hearing Christ-exalting preaching, if you're not engaged in Christ-exalting fellowship, you won't be strong. You'll be busy. You'll be worn out. But here is the beauty of preaching and fellowship. When we submit to them and engage in them, they strengthen us to continue and engage in them and enjoy them. Imagine discipleship. Remember Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. I love this word Paul says, just talk about it. This is not like a fancy program. This is just have the fill the air of your friendships with the awe of God. That's what Paul says. And if you do that, what's the result? Healthy doctrine. Like, it gives you health. It brings you strength. Teach. Just talk about it. Have a book study. Get coffee. Swap prayer requests with brothers and sisters in Christ. Talk about the beauty and the wonder of Christ and the glory of God. And what will you find? That from that, you're strengthened. Strength from grace and Christ in discipleship. How about communion? How about church discipline? How about baptism? Those are the ordinances that Christ gives us. When we participate in those things, what do we find? That He's central and that we're not. That He's glorious and gracious and that we desperately need Him. Can you do those alone? I would love to see an alone baptism. I would laugh at that. It's probably on YouTube somewhere. No, you can't do that alone. You need the body. Grace and Christ together, they bring strength. All these things, preaching, fellowship, discipleship, communion, church discipline, baptism, all these things God has given us, Christ has given us to allow us to be what? To be strengthened, to take from Him the strength we need and to live for Him. And what do they have in common? They have in common where they happen. And it's not 1221 East 33rd, it's with the body. It's in communion, in fellowship, together is the church. So why do pastors come from the church? Because they need strength that comes from what the church does when the church is together. You can send a young guy with a lot of great theology books into the hills and tell him to stay there until he comes out a pastor. He won't come out a pastor. He'll get weird. That's what happens at a lot of seminaries. Trust me, they get weird. What do they need? They need the body. Because what does the body do? The body refines, the body helps, the body points out inadequacies, the body builds up the strengths. For Timothy, the task of ministry was too much, and the body was to do what? Give grace. But ultimately, where did Timothy need to go to get grace? To Christ. And where would he find Christ? In the body, working with the body, loving the body. Paul said it like this, 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. Speaking of the Spirit's non-answer, he says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me for the sake of Christ. And I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong." God was not looking for, nor was Paul looking for, Timothy to be the spiritual Mr. Universe. That was not Timothy's calling. His calling was to be able to say, "Yeah, I need help. I am full of inadequacy. I am full of problems. God, help me." And that's what God does. The task is too much, but Christ is enough. Ephesians 6:10, finally, "Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might." Be strong in the Lord. You think you got things figured out? You think you're ready to go? You think you can make a dent in the world? If God loves you, He will humble you. For God's grace is designed to make us strong. We're not designed to be strong on our own. So put yourself in Timothy's shoes for a moment. Paul's dying at the hands of a ruthless government. And now you're supposed to take over and keep things headed in the right direction. From, again, the guy who's dying at the hands of a ruthless government? Where do you turn? Where's your strategy? What do you trust? We trust Christ. You trust grace. You find all the strength you need there, but what do? Well, you trust the process we see next. Second, Timothy is told to simply trust the process. Grace was his only hope, as is our only hope, but his effort is to trust the process. 2 Timothy 2:2, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust of faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Notice at the very beginning, and. Paul connects this beautifully. There's trusting grace in verse 1, and there's trusting the process in verse 2, and they are not in competition. They're in cooperation. And trust grace, trust the process. God's going to do it through you, Timothy. Don't worry about it. And also, Timothy, this is what you worry about. This is what you put your mind on. This is what you focus on. This is what you do. And remember, 29 more commands are coming for Timothy. Paul's public generic proclamation of the truth is the body of the truth that the church needs in order to get from God what the church needs to go out and grow for God. Paul says to Timothy, what you have heard from me, it's what you need. The man's sinners. Man is dead, but God. Who did he not tell that to? Every letter we have the same gospel. Paul was a one-trick pony. He was a broken record. He was always doing the same thing in the same way, telling the people the same thing. There's no secret sauce in Paul's ministry. There's no higher calling that you can aspire to. There's no copyright infringement on Christian doctrine. It's all out there. It's public record. Paul says, everything I've already said, that's what you get. The gospel's simple and for all. Paul says, what I got from Christ, I gave to you, and now you take it and you give it to others. So, Timothy, first, preserve what I've given you. What you heard from me, Timothy, not something new. Take what you have and keep it. Why is Christianity so tempted with new stuff? I don't know. We have an ancient, timeless message, but we want the newest book. Jude calls us in verse 3 of his letter to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. John tells us at the end of Revelation that everything we need is right here in the Word. Paul tells Timothy, what you heard, all that, that's all you get, and that's all you need. Preserve it. Second in the process is protecting this truth. Preserve it, protect it. Paul says, Timothy, to entrust this message to faithful men. What do faithful men do with something they're entrusted with? They protect it. They stand for it. They know what it means, and they don't deviate. I think this is interesting. To our culture and many Christian organizations today, vacillation has become a virtue. The ability to say something while saying nothing is impressive. The ability to be squishy and unclear is admirable. The talent of fence riding is going to be an Olympic sport soon. But to the church, we need men who are principled to protect the message that God has given us no matter what, to not deviate from the message. Culture doesn't like it, doesn't hurt my feelings. This is what the Bible says. Peril to them, protect the message. Peril to their families, protect the message. Peril to their church, protect the message. You see, anybody can be faithful when things are easy. It's not hard. That's fun. Paul says, entrust this to faithful men. Who stays on deck when the seas get rough? Those are the men, Paul says, give them the message. Body of truth, the faith passed down from the saints is to be for men who third preach the message. Entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. I like this because Paul uses the most generic term he could to allow for a body of information to be communicated from one individual to another. This is just get the truth from here to there. What's the point? Well, the point is you don't have to know your Old Testament like Jesus. You don't have to cry like Paul Washer. You don't have to yell like Steve Lawson. You don't have to illustrate like Spurgeon. You don't have to explain like Sproul. You don't have to theologize like Charnock. You don't have to be in the pulpit for 50 years like John MacArthur to be able to take the truth that God has given you here and give it to these people there. Sometimes we put these things on a pedestal that God hasn't. Just take the truth he's given you and give it to other people, but protect it and preserve it while you preach it. Take the truth you've received. Don't mess it up. Pass it on to other men. Teach them how to do the same thing. I love Pastor John's illustration about his role as a preacher. He says he's just a table waiter, not the chef. His job's very simple. Get the food from the kitchen to the table without messing it up. That's your job. You want to be a preacher? That's all you need to do. The body of truth, the faith passed down from the saints, is to be for men who preserve it, protect it, preach it, and pass it on. You see, loving the truth, it's not enough. Enjoying studying the truth, not enough. Preaching our socks off, not enough. God has built into our role as a church and leaders the responsibility and the priority and the privilege of training those who come next to preach the same truth. If we're not training the next generation of church leadership, our church is disobedient and dying. Some of you are checking your March Madness bracket and watching highlights. Let me say it again. If we're not training the next generation of church leadership, our church is disobedient and dying. But beyond that, brothers, sisters, we're missing the privilege of watching God transform men and their families into specific tools of grace in our own lives and for the church of Christ on a whole. I haven't been here for all 27 years of Grace Bible Church, but since I've been here, one of the most special things I have been able to see was 38 people leave at one time. Now, normally, when 38 people leave in one time in a church, there's hard feelings and bitterness that last a generation, but I trust for those of you who poured into Chuck and those men and women who went with Chuck and those kiddos that sacrificed along with their parents to go somewhere to live a life of costly obedience, when they left, what did you feel? Well, surely you felt sadness, but what else did you feel? Joy, accomplishment, pride in every good way. God had worked. What did you receive? Grace in Christ. What was the result? You were strengthened. That's how it works. When you obey what God says, you get what God promises. Because you trusted God's grace, you trusted the process, and you saw Jesus' promise to build his church come true right before your very eyes. Don't outsource that joy to an institution. That's the church's beautiful gift from our Savior, to see him work in us to produce what we need for our good and for his glory. The world doesn't need more Walmart pastors. It needs pastors who've been shaped and honed and worked and reworked and built up and knocked down by some of you. You know who you are. That only happens in the church. And we need that. If GBC is going to be making pastors, it will take all of us engaged in each of us to produce the best of us for the glory of Christ. So what do we trust to ensure we have the leadership that we need? Paul says, Timothy, if you're going to be the guy that takes the baton for the church, this is what it needs to look like. Paul taught with his words. Paul taught with his life. Paul expects the same out of Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, 11. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. What was left? I don't know. Paul's life was an open book. It was the textbook for Timothy to learn ministry. We need young men to learn from older men that have been through these things and stayed steadfast and faithful to the Lord. We need young women to learn from older women who've been through life and learned to stay faithful to the Lord. We need those things that Titus chapter 2 has described so that we can equip men and their families to be what God desires that they be. And when Paul says to Timothy, hey, you're going to have to endure suffering. Notice it's a command. You're going to have to endure suffering. Do you think Timothy was shocked? I can't believe Paul said that. No, that was part of Paul's life. That was part of Timothy's life. Timothy understood completely. This is a very Pauline word. to share in suffering or suffer hardship with. It's a triple word just stuck together. I don't know if Paul made it up or not, but suffer evil with. It's just all there. Just suffer evil with. There you go, Timothy. That's your job. Imagine that being in your job description. If you say, I want to be a pastor, we'll put it in your job description. It's what it is. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. 2 Timothy 4, 5. As a church, we should look for men who don't avoid suffering, but are willing to serve until it hurts and keep on going. Paul says next in verse 4, focus like your life depends on it. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Who enlisted the soldiers of Christ to fight for his glory and his kingdom? He did. You don't need to please anybody but him. And if you please him, you'll please the rest of us. Guarantee that. Acts chapter 6, verse 4. What were the apostles to give themselves to? We'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, not to committee meetings. That's why we don't have committees at this church. Some of you are like, is he kidding? No, we don't have committees at this church. The focus is on ministry, prayer, preaching, the best things that they've been called and equipped to. That's what the apostles were to devote their time to. Paul puts it in the soldier format, the soldier and the one who's enlisted in format. We need men with spines, men with chests, men with grit, men that trust grace and they trust the process and they focus on pleasing Christ like nothing else matters so that they can hear at the end of their life, Matthew 25, 21, well done, good and faithful servant. Third, verse 5, disciplining yourself in everything. If your pursuit is faithful ministry, learn to discipline yourself in everything. There's no shortcuts in ministry. The athlete that wins, the one who's crowned, he knows and does what is right. He competes according to the rules. But notice Paul didn't say he got a participation ribbon. He said he won. Athletes that are disciplined on game day, do you know what they're called? Losers. Anybody can be disciplined on game day. You have to be. Referees are there to make you. It's the one who's disciplined all the time is the one who's crowned the winner. Colossians 3, 23 and 4. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. Discipline yourself in everything for Christ. Fourth, patience brings the reward. Paul's day, farmers were often slaves, but always residents on land, that they did not own, growing crops for just a share of the harvest. And guess what happened if you didn't have a harvest? You got evicted. You weren't allowed to stay there. The landowner wanted a farmer that knew what he was doing, so you're gone. But when you made a harvest, what did you get? You got a share. Not an immediate reward, just like serving the Lord's church. No fame, no prestige, but the farmer had what they needed. Soldiers, they could be decorated and have accolades. Athletes, they had a crown. Farmers, they had dinner. Paul says that's ministry. Is it fun? Is it special? Is it amazing? Absolutely. Is it hard work? Yeah, should be. So what's the model? Work hard, be patient, be rewarded. This isn't normally the kind of qualities that we look for when we're looking for pastors. Seminaries don't normally advertise this as the life of a pastor. The world looks for talent, accolades, cool success stories. But we shouldn't look for what Christ doesn't value. The church should say no to celebrity qualities and yes to biblical character. Turn to Mark chapter 10. We'll finish there. Jesus valued serving until it hurts. Jesus valued focusing your life on him, disciplining yourself in everything, trusting the reward will come when God gives it. Mark chapter 10, the disciples are jockeying for position and what they think will be Jesus' cabinet when he takes over Israel. Jesus didn't address their inadequate eschatology as much as he attacks their foolish and sinful hearts. And he says, you know, to want to be great, that's okay. There's no problem with that. But make sure you understand what greatness is. Mark chapter 10, look at the middle of verse 43. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Maybe you're thinking, you know, I think maybe being a pastor is in my future. Good. I think you should raise your sons, asking them, do you want to be a pastor? Why we got doctors and lawyers? Kids answer question, what do they want to be when they grow up? Not very many times they say, I want to be a pastor. Because parents don't ask them that. Parents don't encourage it. It's like, oh, I hope you don't grow up to be a pastor. Vow of poverty. Why? Anyway, that's another sermon. As a church, we should find those men who serve and toil and labor over us. Those who are determined to love us and care for us and serve us and see if they're called and qualified and gifted. And find a spot for them. Allow them to serve. Allow them to love and see what happens in the grace of Christ. Allow the glory of God to be manifest in their life and see if they really want this thing. See if they're willing to be like Christ has required. The one who would be first among you must be slave of all. See if they're willing to follow the example of Christ, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Would they be willing to lay down their wants and their desires for the good of the body? If they are, then test them. Try them. Use them. Grow them. Mature them, equip them, pray for them, serve alongside of them, and watch God do what no institution can, because he's designed his church to do these things. And when you think, man, this is tough. Well, Paul knew it would be tough for Timothy. And what did he tell him to do? Trust the Lord. It's a whole different ballgame when you go from assistant coach to head coach. Timothy's smart. He's reading between the lines. Paul's on his way to his eternal reward, his crown of righteousness. And then Timothy will be calling the shots. You think Norm Roberts enjoyed that press conference last night for KU? That's every assistant coach's nightmare. Builds self out, you're in, and you lose. What do you think Timothy was worried about? That. Paul's gone. I'm in charge. I'm in trouble. What's Paul's help? Listen to what I say. Trust the Lord. He'll make everything clear to you. When we do that as a church, Christ will give us what we need for his glory. Simple as that. Just trust him. Let's pray. Father, what a gift you've given us, the truth of your word. Help us to believe it. Help us to trust ultimately your grace and our Savior. Be strengthened by him to do what we need, what he deserves, all for your glory. What a beautiful thing this church is. Help us to cherish it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.